would please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 13. Excuse me. 2 Kings and 13. You probably notice here on the table in front of me that we have prepared a banner that reads the Declaration of Dependence. And at the time of our invitation, we're going to invite you to come forward. If there's a name that you would pledge to pray for during or in preparation for our revival, we want you to write their name on this Declaration of Dependence. And we are saying to the Lord that we are dependent upon Him. We're praying to Him. We're seeking Him to either touch this person's life, lead them to faith, or make a difference in some way in how they're living. So we invite you to do that at the end of the service today. 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 14. Joyce and I went on our first date on December the 2nd, 1980. We had met when I was leading the choir. I told the choir that for us to stay together, they were going to have to look up at me once in a while, so we had eye contact. And if I wasn't looking at them, do something to get my attention. And so in the middle of our rehearsal, Joyce was in the choir, and in the middle of the song, she just started waving like this at me. And I stopped everything. I said, "Yes, so what do you need?" She said, "I was just trying to get you to notice me." And I said, "Well, I have." And everybody went, "Ooh." So we went on our first date on December 2nd, 1980. We went to the Four Flags restaurant in the bustling town of Red Bud, Illinois. We both had the pork chop special. I ate all of mine. She ate half of hers. That's the delicate thing to do, I understand, on your first date. So. Afterwards, we drove to Belleville, Illinois, population of about 50,000, and we went to the Lady of the Snow Shrine and drove through. They had all their Christmas lights, millions and millions of lights on all the trees. They have the live animal scenes. They have all the Christmas displays out there, and we went through that on our first date. Then we drove about 20 miles back home. I pulled down on Koenigsmark Street, pulled into her mom's driveway, and before I could get the car turned off and the key out, Joyce had jumped out of the car, ran to the front door, went inside, pulled the screen door shut, and locked it. Well, I was a gentleman, so I walked to the front door, and when I got there, Joyce says, "Do you want to come in?" And I said, "You don't want me in there. Good night." And that was the night that I learned this lesson. Kissing your girlfriend through the screen door feels good, but you're just not sure you're getting through. Now today I want to talk to you about revival services. Because holding revival services is just not the same as having revival. Are you with me? It may make you feel good, but you just can't be sure you're getting through or that you've got the meaning. Now, if we're going to experience revival, it's going to demand something from us. Last week, I challenged you to take our 21-day prayer guide, and I hope you've been giving that attention each day. I have found it rewarding myself to go through. Yesterday was a bit tough. Friday was kind of tough, going through all those questions. If you haven't done that yet, I challenge you to go through those questions to examine you. But if we're going to experience revival, it will demand something from us. We cannot just play church and expect that God will desire to do a great thing. We can't make revival happen. I can't bring it in a bag and open it up and all of a sudden, boom, revival pops out. But we can prepare for it if we expect it. Now, throughout much of their history, the Hebrew people followed the letter of the law. They did everything that was required of them to do, but they forgot to engage their hearts in it. They would go to the temple or to the tabernacle in those days, and they would offer their sacrifices. They would have the blood that would be sprinkled upon them. They would do all the things the law required, but their heart was not given to it. They conducted themselves according to the statutes, but it meant nothing to them. And I am fearful that in our day, most of the modern church suffers from that same delusion. thinking that we can just go through the motions, and as long as we do the things that are expected of us or required of us, then everything is fine. But we cannot worship God through a screen door and believe we will experience his power. Now, there are a lot of biblical events that I could choose from for us to learn that lesson from Scripture. But today we're going to give our attention to this passage, one of the most famous accounts in all the Old Testament, 2 Kings 13, beginning with verse 14. This is the death of the prophet Elisha. When Elisha became sick with the illness that he died from, Jehoash, king of Israel, went down and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." Elisha responded, "Take a bow and arrows." So he got a bow and arrows. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So the king put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. Elisha said, "Open the east window." So he opened it. Elisha said, "Shoot." So he shot. Then Elisha said, "The Lord's arrow of victory, yes, the arrow of victory over Aram. You are to strike down the Arameans in Aphek until you have put an end to them." Then Elisha said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck the ground three times and stopped. The man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have struck down Aram until you put an end to them. But now you will only strike down Aram three times." Then Elisha died and was buried. Now Moabite raiders used to come into the land in the spring of the year. Once as the Israelites were burying a man, suddenly they saw a raiding party, so they threw the man into Elisha's tomb. When he touched Elisha's bones, the man revived and stood up. That's really in there, isn't it? Well, there are some things that I learned out of this passage that I want to teach today that really are centered in about worship and revival and that focus. And here's the first lesson that I've learned. Respect is not the same as relationship. We're talking about those things that are just not the same. And respect is just not the same as relationship. Let me see if I can explain what I mean. This encounter, this passage of Scripture includes a trivia. And since Albert Eskridge is always telling me some trivia things, I got one for him today. All right? So you can put this on your list, Albert. This was the one period of time when the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern tribes of Israel each had a king by the same name. It was just for a couple of years, but the king of the southern tribes was named Joash, and it was the very same name of the king in the northern tribes, although they pronounced it Jehoash. But it was the same name, and just for a couple of years, the kingdoms had the same name, king. Now, both of the kings had a reputation. The first king, Jehoash of Judah, was one of the best kings the southern tribes ever had. You remember he became king when he was seven, and it was because of him that there was kind of a return to the things of God. He didn't do everything he should have, but he brought a great revival among his people in those southern tribes. Now, Jehoash of Israel, the northern tribes, was one of the worst kings they ever had. And this passage that we read here is about that king from the north, and he is one of the most wicked kings that there was. Upon his death, his reign was summed up in these words: "He did what was evil in the Lord's sight." Wouldn't you like that on your tombstone? I already know what I want mine to say. I want it to say, "I told you I was sick." Despite his wicked life, however, Jehoash had a fondness for the Lord's prophet, Elisha. They had a relationship, even though at times it was strained. And Elisha had served as a prophet in Israel for over 55 years. And Jehoash was not a man of authentic faith in the Lord, but he regarded the prophet Elisha as a national treasure. Similar to how many presidents in our history may not have had a great, deep, and abiding faith in the Lord, but they had respect for a man that they called in as a religious advisor. Who am I talking about? Billy Graham. Very much the same. And the king knew that if this prophet were to die, it would leave a gaping hole in their national scene. So just before the king's own death, Jehoash received word that the great prophet Elisha was on his deathbed. He went to visit the prophet, and when he got there, he cried out a phrase which was meant to express honor and great faith. To say to someone, "You are the chariots and horsemen of Israel," meant that that prophet was valued more for the protection and strength of the nation than in all the army that they could bring to bear. In other words, "Elisha, you are our strength. You are our power. You are the one that we depend upon. You are the chariots and horsemen of Israel." But the shout did not mean much because that king, Jehoash, did not honor God, who was really their strength, whom the prophet served. Now, he respected the prophet, but he did not have a relationship with God that that prophet represented. God was the real source of Israel's strength, not its prophets. Now, the danger for us is that we may go through the motions of worship, but leave our hearts disengaged. We may demonstrate a polite behavior and respect for things, even religious leaders in our day, but not necessarily reflect a close relationship with God or his life or the faith that's required. God does not need our simple respect. He is God. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is mighty. He is majestic. He is eternal. He does not need us to just offer him simple faith, but he does value a connection that we can have with him in close relationship. So respect is just not the same as relationship. So I want to ask you today before we proceed, do you just come to church? Do you do the things that you think are required and expected out of a respect or a tradition or just out of habit? Or do you really engage the living God that we are called upon to worship and to serve? You've got to make a decision in your life. We cannot just go through the motions because respect is not the same as relationship. You've got to know the Lord and give him your heart and life. There's a second thing that I see in this passage, and that is that obligation is not the same as obedience. Looking at verses 15 through 17, obligation is not the same as obedience. Elisha took the opportunity that he had with the king who came to visit him on his deathbed to encourage him, but also to challenge him to trust God. So he asked the king to shoot an arrow from a bow. Now I found something, again, my good friend Albert over here probably noticed this. The prophet told the king to take the bow, he did, and put your hands on the bows, and he did, and the prophet put his hands on the bow as well, and then he says, "Open the window." That sounds like some recipes I've read. You know what I mean? Like, put in 2 eggs. And then after it says, "After you separate the yolk from the whites." So sometimes we get the cart before the horse. Anybody ever do that? That's what they did here. So how did the king open the window when he had the bow and arrows in his hands and the prophet's hands upon his hands? I don't know. But don't lose your faith in God over it, okay? Are you with me? All right, so Elisha's trying to challenge the king. He says, I like to have a little bit of fun, okay? I can tell I'm dying, okay? This is like Jay Leno all over again. I better move on here. So he goes to the king. He says, "Take the bow and arrows. I want you to shoot an arrow." Now he puts his hands, the prophet does, on his hands to symbolize the blessing of God, like God is in on this thing. And when the window is opened and the king shoots the arrow through, it is just symbolic that the prophet wants to encourage the king to believe in God. And so he says, "Now that you have shot the arrow in obedience, you are going to defeat the enemy." And so they would not miss it. He spelled it out. "You will completely destroy the Arameans." Now, considering the massive military weakness of Israel, that was a stunning prophecy. That would be like saying to me, I could get in the ring with the world champion heavyweight boxer, and I would defeat him in the ring. That would not remotely even happen, okay? And that's about what that was like. So this was an enormous prophecy, but it didn't faze the king. It didn't register with him. His heart wasn't able to receive it. I have said there are some things that you can't tell some people because they don't have a cubbyhole to put it in. You know what I mean? It's like it doesn't register. You can nag and you can gripe and you can harp and you can holler at teenagers all day long. They're not going to get it if they don't have a cubbyhole to put that information in. And that's what happened with this king. His heart was not a heart of faith, was not a heart of belief, was not a heart of trust in God. He wasn't even centered on the things of God. Remember, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so his heart wasn't even there. But the prophet was giving him a chance. Shoot the arrow, trust in God. Hear the promise of God that is coming to you. You will defeat the Arameans completely. That was an enormous prophecy, but it didn't even register with him. And his lack of zeal indicated his unbelief. He shot the arrow, but it had no meaning for him, and he was not impacted by the outcome. Now, we may do the things asked of us and those things expected of us, but it doesn't reflect an intimate association or commitment, regard for the Word of God or the promise of God. Many Christians come to worship, they participate in Bible study, and they never allow the Word of God to impact them. Let me say it even plainer. There are some people who come and study the Word of God every single Sunday, but even after 20, 30, 40 years, they have not let the God of Scripture change their life one iota. And I've said this to you before, and it's probably one of my main lessons I've learned in life. It is not how much we know of Scripture that is the key. It is, do we know the God revealed to us in Scripture that is the key? It is not information that we seek, but rather transformation that we're after. And so many Christians will come and they do not let the Word of God impact them. Let me even get plainer. There's some people who have a rotten attitude. They're hard to get along with. They're mean. They think that they're always right. They think they can be rude and cruel to people and say whatever they want to as long as they'll accomplish their purpose. They will not let God, through His Holy Spirit, change their attitude, change their heart, take away their anger, bitterness, and hatred, and arrogance, and change who they are. And if you don't know who I'm talking about today, it's probably you. If we desire God to speak to us, He will most likely share His will and His word with followers that are prepared to hear it and to obey. Miss Thelma had a reputation for getting re-saved and recommitted at every revival. But then in a few weeks, she returned to her old ways. An evangelist came to town and was preaching about being filled with the Spirit. So Thelma went to the altar during the invitation time, began to weep, to cry, to wail, "Lord, fill me, Lord, Lord, fill me." And a little boy at the back says, "Don't do it, Lord, she leaks." Doing what is required or expected is just not the same as actual obedience to God's demand. Amen? Third thing. Perfunction is not the same as performance. Albert, I made the word up. It's actually perfunctory, but I needed a noun, so I call it perfunction. You can do that nowadays because we have Twitter. And teenagers can make up whatever word they want, right? So I made one up. It means to do something in a perfunctory way. To just go through the motions, not with your whole heart. It's like when you ask your husband to dust the furniture or vacuum the carpet. or your kids or grandkids to clean their room. Am I communicating? It's perfunction. I don't think you're with me today. Okay. So after Elisha had declared God's promise, the king should have reacted with faith and excitement. You are going to completely destroy the Arameans. That should have ignited a spark in that king's heart. He should have been filled with, wow, anticipation, what he was going to do for God. And yet he was unmoved by the Lord's message of hope. The prophet told the king to take those arrows and then to strike the ground. And if he had been excited and was filled with fervor, he would have stricken the ground several times. But instead, he only struck the ground three times. It is just like a lackadaisical attitude. Like, you know, I did it. I did what you said. But if the king had allowed the promise of God to fill his heart, he would have responded with passion. And by demonstrating, by striking the ground only three times, he was just demonstrating a careless attitude about God's declaration of power and victory that was his. The king struck the ground, but he did not relate the actions, his actions, to the promises of God. He didn't really trust in God. Now, can you imagine a football team getting together in the locker room and the coach saying, "We can do it, guys. Come on, men, we can do it. We have won every game. We are undefeated for the season. Let's go out there and one more, we win the championship." And the team just say, "Well, all right." That's what the king was demonstrating. A basketball squad gets together and says, "We've got them down to the wire. There's no way they can beat us. All we need is to get the ball to Jimmy, let him make the shot, and we are out of here. We have won the championship." And the guys say, okay, pull together. They all put their hands out there, and the coach says, "Let's go, let's go, let's do it." And they go, 1, 2, 3. And the guys just go, "All right, maybe we'll be all right. Let's go." No excitement. Elisha reprimanded the king. Said, "You should have shown some passion, and the Lord's promise would have been even more magnified than what it will be. You should have shown your heart was in it. You should have wanted to follow after God. And God would have given you even more than what you're going to get." You see, Jehoash did not trust the Lord or the prophetic word. He just went through the motions. And like the king, so followed the nation. You don't think that America has any responsibility in our leaders that we send to Congress? We get what we want. Do we have any responsibility for the person who sits in the office of the president? Americans, by and large, get what we desire. If we wanted change, we would seek change. And I'm not so sure that America may not be on the beginning verge of revolution if some things don't change. But our nation gets what we put into office. And so with Israel. They had a king, but a king that was just like them. They were going through the motions of worship. No passionate commitment to the Lord. So Israel would know victories because God was faithful. America has been blessed because God has been faithful to us. Not because we deserve it or God's obligated, but he is faithful to us. And so Israel would know some victories, but it would just be because God's faithful, not because their heart was in it. And they would not know the victory they could know because their king had stopped short of demonstrating fervor and passion for God. He had squandered an opportunity before God. Now, do you remember the parable that Jesus taught in the Gospels about the wicked servant? He was the one where the master had given away some money to three servants, and the one that they said was the wicked servant was the one that took what he had, it was very small, and rather than invest it in business and try to make more money for the king, he went and hid it in the ground and buried it away so he didn't lose it, but he would not multiply it either because he did that. And when the accounts were taken, the master said, "You are a wicked servant. If you knew that I made money where I hardly even worked. Why didn't you put it into the economy and let it develop something? But just to bury it away, that's so foolish and so wicked. We read and study the promises and wonders of God, but we fail to act like they are true. We are tempted to act like a wicked servant. We go through the motions, but our actions do not reflect anticipation based upon the power and promises of God. Are we so discouraged? Have we seen so much failure? Has there been so much prayer lifted that has been unanswered? Have we not seen enough people healed? Have we not seen enough lives changed? Have we not seen enough of God's promises to encourage us that when God's word gives us a word from God, that we would believe it? Are we so lacking in answers from God that we will not trust him for the future and for a new day? God is great, and we can afford to be a little exuberant in our Christian walk. There are some times when we ought to be so confident in his power that we at least attempt to do some amazing things for his kingdom. Let me see if I can explain this with a story. Once a great knight returned to the king's court, and the monarch was on his throne, and he says, "Where have you been, good knight?" And he replied, "I have been off fighting your enemies to the west." And the king said, "I don't have any enemies to the west." And after a moment of thought, the knight said, "Well, you do now." Let's at least try something for God. Show a little exuberance on his behalf. Now, one last word. Elisha died and was buried. The great prophet who had served in Israel for 55 years was gone. And the writer of this history, whoever that might have been who wrote 2 Kings, includes one final event based upon Elisha. Now, this is not to show the power of the prophet, but rather the confirmation of God's promises, and I'll point that out to you in just a moment. Some men were burying one of their comrades, a friend, and the implication is they were soldiers, and this one had died, and they were going to bury him. But they saw an enemy patrol come up, and so in their fear, trying to stay away from these raiding, what were they, Moabites? Is that what it was? That they wanted to escape from them, so they took the corpse and just threw it into Elisha's tomb. Now, instead of staying dead, like he was expected to do, the man revived. He is like the New Testament adage that says, when you are saved, it is as if you have passed from death to life. They threw him in Elisha's tomb, and lo and behold, boom, he has revived. Now, it never happened again, but it prompted those soldiers to have trust in God and their king to fulfill the word of God, even though this was the king that did evil in the sight of the Lord. They at least believed enough that they went out and did defeat the Arameans three times, and they recovered the lost cities and territories for Israel. If you don't believe me, look in the very last part of verse 13. Verse 25, then Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, took back from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the cities that Hazael had taken in war from Jehoash's father Jehoahaz. Jehoash defeated Ben-Hadad three times and recovered the cities of Israel. It's just not the same if you just have respect but no relationship with God. It's just not the same to feel obligated to do things as it is to do them out of obedience. And it's just not the same to do something perfunctorily as it is to do it as performance based upon God's promise. And that is demonstrated for us that even a dead prophet in his tomb can still from his death declare the promises of God to be kept. First Baptist Church of Olive Branch, at some point we must declare that we trust in God. We believe in him. We have 14 or 15 more days, depending on where you are in your reading, before revival comes, at least the services of revival. And if we're going to experience God doing something among us, I think he will do it with hearts that are ready. No great work of God has ever happened without it being preceded by great faith and great prayer. Today we want to challenge you to come and again to write the name of someone that you would pray for to be saved. Their life needs to be changed. Maybe they're a Christian, but they're involved in things that are taking them way away from the Lord rather than drawing them to the Lord. Maybe their habit that needs to be taken away in their life. Maybe an addiction. Maybe there's a marriage that needs to be restored. Maybe they're not raising their children in the Lord. Could be all sorts of things, but especially those that are lost and do not know Christ. Would you declare your dependence and faith upon the Lord by sharing their name and letting us together as a congregation pray for them? And I don't know where you are. Sometimes I look at my life. If you went through that, those questions on Friday or this weekend, if you haven't done it yet, you still have time to do it. At the end of each section, they ask you to check a box if you said yes or no. Anybody know what I'm talking about? A few people? Okay. There were even a couple of those boxes, those summary boxes that I had to check, that there were things in my life that aren't where they need to be. And if I was honest, I had to check those. We need a reviving of God's Spirit. We need his power to be displayed here. I guess I really would not care if God started it anywhere in Olive Branch, but I really long for him to start it here. And if I'm the one in the way, I want to make sure that the barriers of my life get taken care of so that God could bring revival the way he wants to in our midst. And I invite you to join me in that prayer and that anticipation. Are you with me? Let's pray. Father, help me to be a better communicator. Guard my heart. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll help us to be a people where we need to be with you. I look out on this congregation, and when I look on the next, I see so many that are seeking after you and wanting you to work in their lives and hoping for you to bring about great days in our lives and our church. Father, I don't know what those will look like. Maybe you'll just take us to a greater level of faithfulness and love for you. Maybe you'll teach us some things that we will finally have victory in some areas of our life. Maybe we'll see people in this community realize that God is doing something here, and they will be challenged because we are revived. They will be brought into a relationship with you. Father, whatever it is that you want to do with us, I just pray you'll help me to be a part of it, to join you in it, to get out of the way of it, to let go and let you have your way. And I thank you for many good people who are praying with me and with the same fervor and passion that, Lord, we need you. We need you. And we love you. In the name of Christ, we pray. Would you stand, please, as we sing?